please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. We have begun an exposition of Luke's Gospel. We gave two introductory messages, and then we gave consideration to the prologue, that is the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. And now this morning we move into the actual story that Luke is going to tell us. And it begins at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, as some translations have it that way. And he was of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. Well, let's again look to God by faith and prayer. Father in heaven, we again come to that throne of grace. And we are thankful that it is a throne of grace where you have promised to give us the help we need. And we come acknowledging, Lord, that we are needy sinners. That there is nothing that we can do without Christ and His supernatural help. We need the Holy Spirit. We need supernatural assistance if we are to live the Christian life. And so we again look to you from whence cometh our help. Lord, you have said, you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we want you, Lord, to be here this morning. We want to know you more. We want to love and serve you more. And so we ask you again to come by your Holy Spirit. Come and grant us all the help we need, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Sir Walter Scott, a famed British novelist and poet, who was also a Christian, was on his deathbed, it was reported that his secretary came to him, and he asked her or him the question, "Bring me the book," or gave that demand. And the secretary thought of the thousands of books on Scott's library shelf and inquired, "Dr. Scott, which book?" "The book," he said, "the Bible, the only book for a dying man." It's true. There's only one book that enables us to face death, if indeed we have embraced the gospel or that person who the Bible loves to talk about, and that is Jesus Christ. But the Bible is more than a book for the deathbed. It's a book for life. The psalmist could say, "It is a lamp unto my feet. It guides me, it helps me through the maze of life's perplexities and uncertainties." And that explains why the Bible is still to this day the best-selling book in all the world. What makes it so popular? Well, it's a book for the dying and for the living. No book in all the world has done so much for people and for the world. And we all should know that it is a book that is smothered with God's own fingerprints. The Bible itself tells us about the Bible. All Scripture is inspired, 2 Timothy 3, literally God breathed. That means every word in this book is a word from God. And who better to listen to than God? And for not only does He speak with authority, but He speaks with perfect wisdom, infallibility. And the Bible will never lead you astray. It's all true. But how did we get the Bible? Well, it wasn't dropped out of heaven on a skyhook. And no, to get the Bible into our hands, God employed or used instruments. He used people. at least 40 different people were used by God to get this book into its full 66-book form. Many authors from many different cultures and different walks of life. Many of them were prophets. One was a king. One was a shepherd. One was a tax collector. One was a fisherman, at least two of them were. And one was a doctor, Dr. Luke. And last Lord's Day, we saw that Luke was more than a doctor. He was a historian. And that's really what he wants to tell us here in this first part of Luke, chapter 1, those first four verses. He tells us why he picked up his pen and why he wrote this gospel. And he describes it here as a thorough, accurate, orderly account of the life of Jesus. He tells us that he took advantage of many written sources as well as oral sources or eyewitness accounts. This gospel was put together in a very painstaking manner, a lot of research and investigation. Luke says, I went out of my way to get the facts, to make sure that everything that I'm going to put down by way of pen here is reliable and trustworthy. He wants people to know the truth. And one man in particular that Luke wants to help is a man by the name of Theophilus. He mentions him in verse 3 of chapter 1. He tells him, basically, I've written this gospel, Theophilus, so that you may be sure. You may be sure that what I'm about to say or write here is absolutely trustworthy. Have you ever asked the question, can I believe the Bible? Christians can be plagued with doubts. We can struggle. We're tempted to ask, did Jesus really say that? Did he really do that? Did he really walk on water? Did he really heal the lepers? Well, Luke writes this gospel to heal doubting souls and to strengthen and to secure a strong assurance of faith. He's not telling us a make-believe story. There's nothing here of myth or fairy tale. This is a true story based upon real facts substantiated by eyewitness accounts. Luke makes sure he goes to the first or the primary sources as well as some secondary sources. But he says, I talked to people who had actually seen Jesus with their own eyes, actually heard Jesus with their own ears. So that's what he tells us in this first part of Luke chapter 1, this introduction or this prologue. He says essentially this is the truth and nothing but the truth. Now, if you were assigned a task like Luke, to tell the story of Jesus, where would you start? Would you start with the baby in the manger? That's how Matthew starts his gospel. Would you start with Jesus making his first public appearance, entering the water of baptism? Well, that's how Mark starts his gospel, Mark chapter 1. And maybe you might do it this way. You might go all the way back to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, that's how John starts his gospel. But that's not how Luke starts his gospel. Now, Luke starts off by talking about two old married people. Doesn't sound all that exciting, does it? Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's how the story begins, verse 5. And what I want us to do is to begin to consider this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I'm going to use three simple key words to put the story in perspective. Three words that start with the letter P. I'm going to make it very easy. The period of time in which they lived, the people themselves, and then the problem they faced. So first of all, we want to consider the period or the history, the time frame in which this incident took place. If I asked you, when were you born, you could probably tell me I was born on such and such a day, on such and such a month, and such a year. But if I asked you, who was the President of the United States when you were born, could you tell me? Probably not. It's not all that important. Didn't really impact you or your parents. But Luke is going to tell us about the birth of two babies, John and Jesus. And he lets us know that it's very significant in terms of the time in which they were born. Luke punches the time clock of world history with these words. Notice verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Luke's going to let us know again that this is not a fairy tale. This is not a once upon a time story. And no, he locks us into real history with this chronological marker in the days of Herod, king of Judea. But why? What's the significance? Well, I believe he wants us to know that these were bad times. The worst of time for the Jews. And no little reason why it was so difficult or why these were so bad in terms of times or why this was such a dark period was because of this man Herod. Now we have several Herods mentioned in our Bibles, but this is the one probably that we know most about, Herod the Great. And if you check some of the history books, they will tell you that he was quite an entrepreneur. He did a lot of building. He built cities and he built theaters and he built coliseums. He even helped build the Greek city of Athens. But he had a very dark, ugly side. He took human depravity to a frightening level. Dr. John MacArthur captures him well when he writes, listen to what he says about Herod. Personally, he was cruel, merciless, and vicious beyond description. He was incredibly jealous, completely suspicious. He feared every potential threat, and a lot of those threats were manufactured in his own mind. They'd call him today paranoid. He had a high priest drowned. And to make matters worse, it was his wife's brother. And as you would expect, his wife wasn't happy, so he silenced her by having her killed. And he was feared that his sons might find out the truth, so he killed them. Apparently, he knew that not too many folk were going to be too sad if he passed away. And so he ordered at the moment of his death that all the nobles who were in the prisons at that day would be executed so there would at least be mourning in Jerusalem when he died. And so the guy was a tyrant. He's been called a diabolical monster. He was like the Pharaoh of the Old Testament who threw the Hebrew babies to the crocodiles. And this man will go on a murderous rampage, won't he? In Matthew chapter 1, we read about him killing all those Hebrew babies. These words, in the days of King Herod, are somewhat ominous, foreboding. And we should also remember this about this period of time. When we open up the New Testament, God has not spoken by way of a prophet for a long, long time, some 400 years. Religion is at a low ebb. This was not a time of religious zeal or revival. And maybe some were even wondering, is God even ever going to speak again? But he will. And one of the things that Luke wants to tell us is that God will speak. And one of the first folks he speaks to, or the first man he speaks to, is this man, Zechariah. This is why Zechariah is put here on the front page of Luke's gospel. God speaks to him, something God has not done for 400 years. But why him? Why this man? Well, compared to Herod the Great, he was a nobody. A very ordinary, run-of-the-mill kind of person. But he becomes very significant in the story of redemption. And God's story is far more important than anything that we read on the front page of our newspapers. But let's not forget that God will speak to this man in this very dark time frame of redemptive history. But that's the period of time. But secondly, the second P word is the people. We get introduced to these two people in verse 5. Again, a man by the name of Zechariah or Zacharias, and a woman by the name of Elizabeth. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And that name, Zechariah, was a very popular name, like the name John is today, because you can find at least 30 different Zecharias in your Bible. But this is probably the one we know the most or the best. And the first thing we learn about this man here in verse 5 is that he was a priest. Now, priests were highly honored in that world of Judaism. We could trace their roots all the way back to Aaron the high priest. And by the time of King David, the Jewish priesthood had divided itself into 24 orders or divisions. Aaron's two sons had combined 24 sons, and each son had an order of priests. And this man, Zechariah, belonged to an order, Abijah. That was the order he belonged to. But I should tell you this about the Jewish priests in those days. They were a dime a dozen. One commentator says there were at least 8,000. Another says there were as many as 18,000. 18,000 priests in Palestine. And because there were so many priests, there was only so much they could do. There was only a limited number of sacred duties. And so they had to serve on a rotating basis. And that explains why when you read down to verse 9 of Luke 1, the priestly service of Zechariah, we are told, was regulated by the casting of lots. Because there were so many priests, their jobs were somewhat limited, and so they served on this rotation basis, but also a casting of lot basis, especially when it came to significant events, maybe the Passover or a significant religious holiday. But here's the first person that Luke draws attention to. It's a man by the name of Zacharias. The second person he mentions is his wife. And what's her name? Well, her name is Elizabeth. And we're told here that she was a descendant of Aaron. Now, the Jewish priests apparently could marry anyone who was a true Jew or a true Israelite. But if he married a priest's daughter, that was considered a double blessing. So, Zechariah has married a woman who, like him, knew something of the priesthood from childhood. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth have their lives immersed in the priesthood. It appears that God, by His gracious providence, has prepared this couple for each other and for service. Both of them have a heart for God. This was one of those marriages that would make both of them stronger and more effective in their service to God. And I'm sure they were able to encourage one another in these difficult times when everything seemed so bleak, when they saw the nation as a whole floundering spiritually, when they felt the dark, oppressive shadow of Herod's reign. But now Luke wants to tell us something else about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And this really is the most important thing that Luke wants us to know. This is where he puts the stress or the emphasis. Notice verse 6 of Luke chapter 1. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. As I said earlier, this was a time in which religion was at an all-time low. There was little of what you would call heart religion, empty form, a lot of ceremony, dead orthodoxy. And we know that things really won't change for the next 20 or 30 years. Why do I say that? Well, because when John the Baptist steps out of the shadows and begins to preach, he preaches repentance. Jesus will do something of an expose of the religion of that day. He will expose the hypocritical religion of the Pharisees. Things were bad, you see, politically, religiously. But these two people are faithful. Ordinary folk. But when you find folk like this living in a time like this, quite extraordinary. As far as their devotion to God, this is a remarkable couple. And notice again how they are described in verse 6 here. Both were righteous in the sight of God. And that's a word that Luke will pick up several times. That word righteous is a key Bible word. It forces us to face our biggest problem, which is what? Unrighteousness. Sin. And the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. By nature, we are not righteous, but we are unrighteous. But how does one become righteous before a holy God? How does one become like these two folk? Well, God has to take action, doesn't he? Because left to ourselves, we never would. And that's what he does in the gospel. God takes action and deals with the problem of our unrighteousness or our sin. The gospel provides the answer. The Bible says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Jesus Christ, by his life and death, provides the righteousness that we need, that perfect righteousness. And then when God saves a sinner and changes his heart, he also infuses in him or imparts to him a righteousness of heart. There is both a imputed righteousness and an imparted righteousness. And so the question might be asked, well, which one is in view here? Well, I think the next phrase helps us understand what is in view here. The next phrase is walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. He has sanctifying righteousness in view. Now, these are folk who are living with a good conscience before God, but also before men. They are fulfilling their obligations in terms of the commandments and the ordinances of God. And Luke lets us know that they were very consistent when it came to living out their life before God. Notice how he catches that here with that little word, all the commandments and all the statutes of God. These folk had a universal obedience or a universal righteousness. Not that they were perfect, but they gave themselves to a respecting of all of God's laws. It's the kind of righteousness that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. A righteousness that must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. An external righteousness ain't good enough. Jesus talks about a heart righteousness. A righteousness that will impact how we speak and how we think and our feelings and our attitude. That's the kind of righteousness Zacharias and Elizabeth enjoyed. They wanted something more than a man-pleasing religion, but they were very concerned that they have God well pleased with their lives. And then to bang in the nail, notice that Luke uses another word here in verse 6, the word blameless. That word is used in the Old Testament to describe Abraham and also describe Job. It's a word that Paul the Apostle will pick up when he sets down qualifications for church officers. He says the man who is an elder, a pastor, must be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. If that were the case, there'd be no pastor. And even as you read through this story of Zacharias, you find out he's not perfect, right? He slips up. He blows it. He falls into a sin of unbelief. And God chastens him here. So the man's not perfect, but he is blameless. You see, these two things can coexist in the same person. He can be a sinner, a saved sinner, but still blameless. Here you have two very devout individuals who are committed to serving, pleasing God every day of their lives. That brings us to our third P word. We've looked at the period of time in which they lived, days of Herod. We've looked at the people themselves, and we've seen that they lived a consistent, solid, godly life. They had a religion that was real, authentic, genuine. But now in the third place, Luke tells us they had a problem. Someone has said, biblical narratives are laced with shockers. Shockers. In other words, you weren't expecting this. Sort of like when someone slaps you in the face. Or you're driving along the road and suddenly you blow a tire and you find yourself in a dangerous skid. And there's an element of shock there. And we see that here. Luke has put into his viewfinder two very godly people. He's let us see them up close. We've seen the beauty of holiness. These are folk who were living for God. Some think that Luke was a painter. He was a doctor, he was a historian, but some think he was a painter as well. I don't know if that's true. But if he was, this is his first gospel portrait. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of two people who really love God. It's a picture of two people who loved each other. They had one of those great marriages. They're serving God. He's a priest. When it comes to those commandments that touch their lives, whether it touches their lives in the domestic realm or the vocational realm or their private personal lives. There's no glaring holes. There's no gross inconsistencies. But there's a problem. There's a but in their life. Verse 7. It kind of hits you between the eyes. Here's something of a shocker. But they had no child. The Greek word steria sounds a lot like our English word sterile. Incapable of producing. Today we call it infertility. Elizabeth was sterile. She has a barren womb. And what a heartache that was. A lot of grief and a lot of pain and sorrow behind that one word, barren. A lot of tears. I'm sure there were many times when her husband Zechariah walked into the house or into the bedroom and heard his wife sobbing. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, says the full force of these words can hardly be understood by the modern Christian. To an ancient Jew, they would convey the idea of a very weighty affliction. To be barren, he says, was one of the bitterest of all sorrow. It was something that people frowned upon. It had a social stigma attached to it. William Hendrickson put it this way, barrenness was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman. And if you were to do a background check into the Old Testament, you will find again and again, this was a tremendous pain and anguish of heart. You find a woman by the name of Rachel saying to her husband Jacob, give me children or else I die. You remember Sarah? And she had a struggle too in terms of a barren womb. And she tries to alleviate the problem and only adds misery to misery. She allows her husband to sleep with another woman. And she so wanted a child. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel? You see her weeping and crying because of her barren womb. How many sleepless nights and how many mournful days can be attributed to the barren womb of a godly woman? And what makes Elizabeth's stress here or her case of barrenness all the more difficult and stressful and grievous was that her husband and her were advanced in years. That's what it says in verse 7. So this wasn't something they had simply struggled with on the front end of their marriage, maybe 3 or 4 years. But this is something that has cast its shadow over their whole married life. How old were they? Well, we're not told. But we do know from the Old Testament that priests were put into office at the age of 30. They could remain in office and long as they wanted, until they died. There was no retirement age. Perhaps they were in their 60s, 70, maybe touching 80. But they were advanced in years. So from the standpoint of having children, it doesn't look very good. No, we could even say it's impossible from the human side of things. But here are the three P's. The period of time, the days of King Herod. The people that are highlighted here, two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then the problem they faced, a barren womb. Well, that's the exposition. Let's move into what we often call application. And I have three simple lessons to draw out from the text this morning. We believe the Bible speaks to us today. It's a book for life. Even though it's an old book, it's never lost its relevance. And there are three applications that I want us to consider this morning that I believe touch us in the here and now. And they all tie together because they all should encourage us in terms of this thing called hope. Jeremiah 29, God says, "For I know your plans." And God says, "I purpose to do you no harm, but I plan to give you hope and the future." Now, that's a wonderful thing. God says, "I want you to look at the future with hope." That's one of the things that's so wonderful about being a Christian. We can look at the future with hope. And here I think there are three reasons why we can have hope, even as they may have had hope. We can have reason, number one, for being hopeful, no matter how dark things get in this world or in our own country. Okay, so we can be hopeful, brethren, no matter how dark, no matter how bleak things get in the world or in our own country. These were not easy days, were they? The days of Herod, we saw that, dark days. Herod seemed to be in control, and he would sit upon his throne for many more years. It wasn't going to be put out by way of an election. They didn't have four-year elections in those days. You couldn't kick the rascal out of office. You usually had to wait until he died or someone had to assassinate him. But Herod will be around for a long time, and he will do a lot of damage. Think of Matthew chapter 1. All of the Hebrew children that will be murdered by this man. This wicked man. So there will be a lot of suffering. There are dark days now and there will be darker days. Iniquity will abound. And remember, again, this was a period of time where there was a lot of spiritual declension. So this is a very, very dark time. But there's light shining here, isn't there? Two lights. A husband and a wife. You might say that two little candles shining, but they're shining. I remember John Owen describing God's wonderful preservation by way of this analogy. He can keep a spark alive in an ocean of water. Think about that. A spark alive in the ocean of water. And here you have two little sparks. Two little sparks of holiness. Very much alive. You see, God is preserving His people. God is fulfilling His purposes. God is making sure that there is a remnant. And brethren, we can always get discouraged when we look at our country and see iniquity abounding, but we must never ever think that God doesn't know what's going on and that God isn't continuing to accomplish His purposes and that God is not committed to preserving His people. Jesus says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." We have reason to be hopeful. No matter how dark things get in this world or in our own country. Secondly, by way of application, brethren, another reason to be hopeful is that God uses very ordinary people to accomplish His purposes and His plan. That gives hope for all of us. Look at Zacchaeus here. Look at Elizabeth. Two very ordinary people. Average folk. No indication. They were gifted. Terribly gifted. No indication. They possessed a high IQ. Nothing said about their personality or their physical looks. Whether they were extremely attractive or charismatic. One commentator says, a common, ordinary, garden variety, vanilla priest. How would you like someone to describe you that way? You're a nice, ordinary, vanilla kind of a person. But it's a reminder, is it not? Not many wise, not many noble. Those are not the people God uses. Especially here in this country, I think we've got a wrong sense that God somehow needs our help to accomplish His purpose. He needs the celebrities. Right? He needs the sports heroes. No, God uses very ordinary people. He may use a very gifted man like Saul of Tarsus. That guy was a giant when it came to intellectual capacity. He may use a John Calvin. But the norm, brethren, are shepherd boys. Peasant girl, farmers and fishermen. And he uses a run-of-the-mill priest here by the name of Zacharias. Why them? Good question. You know what I think the key is? They were faithful. That's right. Faithful. Faithful to their callings in life. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Faithful to all the commandments and all the ordinances. Those are the folk that God uses. Not the ones who are extremely gifted. But the ones who are extremely faithful. Doesn't matter, you see, how ordinary you are. You might never get your name on the front page. You might go through school with a B average. Never be a valedictorian or a prom queen. You played sports, but you struggled to make the B team. You held on a job, but you struggled just to get food on the table. Why would God use you? Well, He often uses faithful people. And he waits, just like we have to wait, to be sure, is that person really faithful? God waits. He waits like he waited with Moses. He waited 40 years to be sure. Moses is a faithful man when it comes to taking care of sheep. He waits. God's watching, looking, seeing. Is this man, this woman, faithful? Are they a faithful husband, a faithful father, a faithful wife, a faithful mother? A faithful church member? Faithful when they teach the Sunday school class? Are they faithful in the use of the means of grace? Do they read their Bible faithfully? Do they pray faithfully? Do they attend church faithfully? No, we're not saved by those things. But those are indications of the grace of faithfulness at work in your life. And those who are faithful in the very ordinary callings of life, don't be surprised if you get a tap on the shoulder from God saying, I want to use you for something bigger. Something bigger. I have a special assignment for you. I've been watching you for 10, 15, 20 years. And I now have a greater place of service and usefulness for you in my kingdom. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to bear and rear Jesus' forerunner named John the Baptist. God uses very ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. There's hope for all of us. And then thirdly, brethren, we can be hopeful when it comes to our trials and difficulties in our lives. We can be hopeful when it comes to our trials and difficulties in our lives. Under the Old Testament, God had promised to bless the wombs of the righteous. But here you have a barren womb. God's not blessing. And what do you think people were thinking? He's cursed them. It had a social stigma to it. Something wrong here. There must be a sin problem in their life. But there's nothing here to indict them, is there? Nothing. No, they are blameless. These are godly people. They're like Job. Job was blameless. But Job was also suffering. A reminder, isn't it, brethren, to be careful when we look at others and not judge them hastily. This was a godly couple, blameless. There were a lot of prayers, there were a lot of tears, a lot of sleepless nights. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited a long time. But one day God blessed Elizabeth's womb. One day God answered their prayers. The night of mourning was turned to joy. Can we not make the application, brethren, in the midst of our own trials, no matter how sore they might be, no matter how difficult the marriage, no matter how barren the womb, no matter how big that burden with respect to an unsaved loved one? And you've been crying, you've been praying, you've been waiting, and God hasn't moved a finger. Well, don't give up hope. Don't do what Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember what he did? He got locked in that dungeon of despair. Get out of that. That's no place for a Christian. And how did he get out? Remember how he got out of the dungeon? A key. A key of promise. That's right, a key promise. And God has given us wonderful promises. Peter describes them as exceedingly great and precious promises. He's given you a promise that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That should give you hope. And he's given you a promise of his sufficient grace. That should give you hope. He's given you a promise of his Holy Ghost comfort. He's given you a promise that all things work for your good. Brethren, we must never give up hoping and praying. Don't lose sight of the promises. The last chapter has not been written. The trial that you are in the midst of right now could be gone tomorrow. God can remedy situations just that quickly. We could fly this banner over our whole Bibles, could we not? Certainly over Luke's Gospel, this first chapter. God does the impossible, but it's God who must do it. And sometimes God puts us in difficult straits so we give up on ourselves, but don't give up on God. Doesn't matter how big the giant. It doesn't matter how many lions there are in the den. It doesn't matter how many Herods sit upon the throne and how sharp their swords. It doesn't matter how barren the womb. It doesn't matter how dead the heart. God can make a wonderful, sudden, supernatural intrusion into the darkest, blackest of nights, into the deepest of sorrows and the greatest of trials in a second of time. And change everything. And that's why a Christian, and only a Christian, can live with hope every day of their lives. Every day of their lives. Hope in God. Hope in Christ. Hope in the gospel. Hope in prayer. Hope in the midst of a sin-cursed world. Hope as we face our trials. Hope as we face death. There's a hope of eternal life. And every sinner sitting here, every sinner in the world, if they hear the gospel, can have hope, can't they? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's what Luke's going to tell us over and over again. This Savior is so, so big that he's for the whole world. No one is beyond his power. And no one is beyond his love and his mercy. It doesn't matter how dead a sinner is. And if a sinner's dead, you can't get any more than dead. It doesn't matter if he's dead. God can raise him to newness of life. God could use this sermon. That's right. This sermon to raise a dead sinner. Sinner, do you realize how hopeless it is to live a life without Christ? That's why you need Christ. He's the only one. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. He's the only one who can escape you from, can allow you to escape the wrath of God. He's the only one who can give you hope as you face death. Jesus Christ, the hope, the only true hope for every lost sinner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for the scriptures. We're thankful for the instruction that they are We're thankful, Lord, for the profit we can gain. And we would pray again, Lord, that you would take your word and use it even as you have promised to use it. You have said, your word shall not return void. And so we pray, Lord, even today that you would accomplish great things, things that only you can accomplish, using your word, this holy word called the Scriptures. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.